And you can open up your Bibles to our scripture reading for this morning, which is Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be beginning the reading at verse 8. And as you turn there, you can think back to the passage that we looked at, not last week when Elder Plummer was preaching, but 2 weeks before that and 3 weeks before today, as we looked at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9. And in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9, we saw the incredible promise of the Savior that God said he would send into the world, the Savior who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw what it looked like, what the salvation is that God said he would send, that it would be freedom from slavery, and that it would be light for those who are walking in darkness, and that this Savior would be a child who was given, a son who would have government on his shoulders, and whose name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and whose kingdom would have no end, right? Now, having made these incredible promises, which we have seen fulfilled in Jesus, the prophet Isaiah turns now to the northern kingdom of Israel and speaks directly to it, to tell it what it is that is standing between them and enjoying the salvation that God has promised. So pay close attention to God's word. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together, they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we have turned to your word, which you put in the mouth of Isaiah. And we pray that you would now make plain to us what your word means, that we would not only hear it and understand it, but that you would use it in us for good and for salvation and for life. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. What is it that is standing between Israel and their salvation? Isaiah tells them essentially that it is their pride. Their pride is between them and salvation. And this pride shows itself in three ways. First of all, through their boasting about the future. And secondly, through their ignoring the past. And third, through how they consume everything around them in the present. Now, these are not just ways we can look at pride for people who lived a long time ago. When we think about this, when we think about boasting and ignoring the lessons that we should have learned in the past, and having a life that's really fixated on just consuming and consuming, these are things that we see around us. These are ways that we show pride ourselves in our own lives, day to day. And these three forms of pride are really natural to us. They're really natural. You don't have to teach people to do this. You don't have to teach children to boast. You don't have to teach children to ignore the lessons that they should learn. You don't have to teach yourself to just focus on consuming and consuming and consuming. These are things that we do naturally. It's like finding the ground with your foot, right? You can just pick this stuff up without any teacher. Well, why did God make us? He made us to bear his image. He made us to be kings over creation, to rule over all of the creation. And pride, when it grows up in our lives, when it grows up in our hearts, it ruins us for that. It ruins us for being who God made us to be. It ruins us to bear the image of God in the world. It ruins you for your purpose, your pride. And it's only in Christ that you can find an escape from that. It's only in Christ that you can be saved from your own pride. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. So first, let's take a look at these first five verses, verses 8 to 12. Now, there's a pretty, this is another one of those obvious teachings from the Bible I like to talk about, and that is, you shouldn't boast about tomorrow. Don't boast about the future. Now, is I even say that, right? You can think for a second about why people boast. Why do you boast about tomorrow? Because we do it. We all boast about tomorrow. Well, let's think about what boasting is. Essentially, when we boast about the future, what we are saying is that we are great, or whatever the thing we're boasting in. It's a kind of like evangelism, right? Evangelism is, you know, you're supposed to tell people the good news about Jesus. When we boast, we're boasting the good news about something else, right? Next year, I'm going to do this, and it's going to be great. We're telling people the good news about us, the good news about me. You know, my car can do this. It can pull this much weight. It can drive this fast. We're telling people the good news about our car. My candidate, he's going to do this. She's going to do that. What are we doing? We're telling people the good news about who we're going to vote for. But God says, don't do this. Don't boast about tomorrow. One passage which speaks to this very clearly is in the book of James. So I'll go ahead and have you turn there to James chapter 4. This is a good book. We should probably spend more time in the book of James than we do. But in James chapter 4, 13, verse 13, James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now we could be interesting to spend some time on that last connection that James makes, that people who boast also end up failing to do the thing that they know they ought to do. But that's not our focus this morning. We're going to focus on Isaiah chapter 9. And in that we are not to boast. And the main reason that we're not to boast that we see in Isaiah is that we need to remember God's sovereignty. In other words, we need to remember that God is the one who is in control. God is the one who has the plan for the world. God is the one who's Lord of history and who is making things happen. And the simple truth is that as much as you are tempted to boast about the future, there's this one thing about the future, right? You don't know what's going to happen. You just don't know the future. And you can never guarantee that you are going to do the things or accomplish the things that you say you're going to do, much less be effective at almost anything, right? He says, you know, here's this boast. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But in verse 11, Isaiah brings before them the big problem with their big plans. And the big problem is this: But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. Now, what is Isaiah talking about? Who is this Rezin, and why does it matter that God is raising up his adversaries? Well, Rezin is the king of Syria, and Israel and Syria were like this. They spent all their time together. They loved each other. They were best friends, right? They were right next to each other, and they were going to conquer the world together, right? What were they going to do today? Same thing as always, conquer the world. So what's the problem? The problem is they have this great plan for what they're going to do with their buddy Rezin, the king of Syria, and they don't know that God has other plans. God is going to raise up the adversaries of their best friend. God is going to bring against them. And in the end, their good friends, the Syrians, will end up devouring them, and the Philistines too. You can think about in Luke chapter 12, there's the parable of the rich fool, right? The rich fool, his land produced a lot, and he looked at his land and he looked at his produce and he realized his barns weren't big enough. And so he built for himself bigger barns. And he said to himself, "Self, you've got a lot of good things. You've saved up. You've got your nest egg. Kick back, enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry." And God said, "You fool, you don't know that tonight is your last night. And all these things that you've saved up for yourself, whose will they be? You've got all those Omaha steaks in the freezer. Somebody else is going to eat them." And Jesus says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." How often do people boast of how they will be rich toward God? Our boasting is always of how we will enrich ourselves. We will rebuild our town better. We will rebuild our house better. We will rebuild our nation and make it better than it was before. Isn't this basically the campaign stump speech of every politician ever in the history of the world. We are going to make this place great. But they don't realize God has his own plans. And friend, you need to remember that God has his own plans. Whatever your plans are, God has his plans. The Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Isaiah is telling Israel that they need to remember not only God's sovereignty, not only that God has his own plans, but they also need to remember God's anger. Now, there are a couple reasons not to boast, and I think the most obvious one is you don't want to be wrong, right? You don't want to look like an idiot. But there is another reason not to boast, and that is simply that God hates people who boast. He hates people who boast about the future. Whenever you boast about the future, you are telling people what to worship, what to rely on. You can think about what Jeremiah said to the people in his own day in Jeremiah chapter 9. Let not the rich man boast in his wealth, or the mighty man boast in his might, or the wise man boast in his wisdom. But let the one who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, that he understands me, that I am the Lord, that I do justice, that I am faithful, that I love these things. There's a great story in the book of Acts. It's a good warning to us about how much God hates boasting. And King Herod, what a great politician, what a great speaker, what a great deal broker. And he got up in front of his people and he began to give a speech, and he was dressed in such nice clothes. One historian says that he had gold thread woven into his clothes, and when the sun was setting behind him, that his clothing lit up like it was on fire. And the people shouted out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And why not, right? You know, I mean, you might think to yourself, I can't help if people think that I'm awesome. And there are many people who will tell you that you need to learn to accept yourself. You need to learn to accept how great you are. You need to build your self-esteem. You need more self-care. You need to be good to yourself. And if people around you think that you're awesome, well, why not? Well, why not? Well, what happened to King Herod? The angel of the Lord struck him down and he died, and he was eaten by worms. Not a very good end. But in Scripture, we are taught another way to live our lives and another way to think about the future. And to kind of complement our reading this morning, I want us to think also of Psalm 23, which we're going to sing a little later, and how Psalm 23 teaches us the right way to live our lives and the right way to think about our lives and our standing before God. And what does Psalm 23 say on the matter of boasting? I will fear no evil because thou art with me. No fear, right? You get a big decal and put it on the back of your truck. No fear. But for the Christian, why is it that we have no fear? We have no fear because Jesus is with us. When God tells us not to boast about our plans for the future, He is calling us to worship Him, to rely on Him. Rather than boast, what are we to do? You can go back to James and see, what does James say after he says, don't boast? James says, brothers, be patient for the coming of the Lord. And in Luke 12, after Jesus tells the parable of that stupid rich guy, he says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And in Acts 12, after Herod died, how does the story go on? It says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. What should you boast in? I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. In verse 13, Isaiah goes on to describe another way that their pride shows itself, and that is in how they ignore what God has been doing to them. They ignore the past. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. There's one thing that we can say for certain about people. It's that people tend to wander. People tend to forget the things that they've known before. People tend to be blind. Our attention wanders from the things that are important. We're quick to forget. And especially, we are quick to forget what God has already done in our lives. We're quick to forget the lessons that God has taught us. It's not just that we struggle to learn, and of course we all struggle to learn, period. But even once we've learned a lesson, it quickly disappears from our mind. We forget what we've already learned. Our hearts are deceitful. Just think about the year 2020, right? The year that was going to go down in all the history books, the crazy things that happened, the suffering that we all saw, and the lessons. What were the lessons that we were supposed to learn, right? We're supposed to learn things like the value of being with other people, the value of being able to be in church and to sing loudly. We were supposed to learn something by seeing God's judgments visible in the land. And maybe those are all things that you learned. But will you remember them? Will you remember the lessons that you learned? Will you look to the Lord who struck us this year? You might think back on we had a day of fasting and prayer, and we got together and we had a worship service, and we talked about, we confessed our sin, and we prayed to the Lord for His mercy on us and on our land. Will you remember that? Will you remember it by continuing it? This is why the Psalms are full of reminders to us that we should, when we come to God, we should remember the things that He's done. We should remember and talk about His mighty works and His works of salvation that He's done in the past. That when we think about our lives, we should look back and see what God has already done. Not only to look back at the Lord who struck us, but to look back at the Lord who sent His Son, to look back at the Lord who has preserved His church through millennia, to look back and to see what has God done, to remember His law, to remember His faithfulness, to remember His salvation. In other words, you have to keep giving God your attention. And whatever you're doing, whatever you're in the middle of doing, that's the time to give God your attention. Proverbs 23 says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well," right? What's the point? There are things in the world which are going to get your attention. There are things in the world which will try to draw your eyes away. But you have to give me your heart, God says. You have to give me your eyes. You have to watch me. You have to pay attention to me. Israel had plenty of things that were trying to get their attention. They had their leaders. They had their prophets. But we are to give our attention to the Lord, because all of these leaders and all of these prophets were just misleading. They were misleading them. Who is leading you? Who is leading you? Who are you following? Who has your eyes? Are you listening to people who tell you all the great things about you? Are you listening to God, who calls you back to himself and who tells you the truth? As you think about the people you've listened to this week, and it might be people you spent time with, or it might be the news, or it might be a podcast or whatever, but you think to yourself, this is the time to stop and to think about that. What was it that they were saying to you? What was their refrain? Where were they telling you to go? What was their North Star? Are they bringing your attention back to God? Or are they focused on bringing your attention to themselves, or bringing your attention onto you, or bringing your attention onto something else? When we talk about attention, you know, there are people today, I've talked about this in some of my teaching, who talk about social media and the news industry and the gaming industry as all one industry, which they call the attention industry. Because the way that they make money is they make money on your attention. Who does have your attention? Now, the way that people get our attention often is through either fear, striking fear into us, or through amusement, by entertaining us. And sometimes the line between those can be kind of blurry, right? You know, there are horror movies, you know, and the news also, you know, is mostly driven by fear, and yet it's also a kind of amusement. But God is not amused by these things. His attention is not grabbed by these things. In verse 17, it says, "Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer." And there is godlessness everywhere. There is evil everywhere. And on a very basic level, what that means is that God cannot take pleasure in the world as it is. Those things that you see, and they naturally stir up your emotions, you know, I don't know, the puppy videos or the touchdown or the beautiful model or whatever it is that grabs your eyes. Even the poor orphan that stirs up your compassion. None of these are so powerful that God is able to just be immersed in them and lay aside his undying hatred and his disgust for sin. No one is so beautiful. No one is so rich. No one is so wise or so strong or so witty or even so pathetic and helpless that God doesn't still hate their sin. And he hates it with a perfect hatred. When you look at the Lord Jesus, when you see who he is, when you see the things that he's done, when you see him stretched out on the cross, when you see, and one day you will see, the scars in his hands and in his side, you are seeing a Savior who died on the cross for sin because God hates sin. Jesus is not proof, as Rob Bell says, that love wins. Jesus is proof that God sticks to his guns. Jesus is proof that God's love and his mercy and his justice and his abhorrence of all evil, none of them will be denied in the end. He will continue to be who he is. He will not reject his creation. He will not drop what he started, nor will he put up ultimately with the way that evil has come in and wrecked all of it. And so as Christians, when we give our attention to God, we are being taught to give our attention to this God, to the God whose anger is still present, whose hand is still stretched out. And this is because he never changes. And so we have two ways that we can end up standing before God. And in both cases, God is angry against sin. We can stand before God on our own. We can stand before him with all the things that we've done, and we can become the objects of his anger for eternity. Or we can stand before God in the Lord Jesus and see that God insists on loving sinners and despising their sin. And if you will stand before him in the Lord Jesus, then you will find that his anger against sin actually becomes a comfort to you. Because in his anger against sin and in his love for you, he is removing your sin from you. So in Psalm 23, we sing, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Because this is a comfort to us when God takes away our sin, that he uses his rod and his staff to get our attention, to call us back, to warn us from what will destroy us. It is a comfort to us because he uses them in our lives as our good shepherd. And as our good shepherd, we know that he will lead us in good places. We will have good pasture. We will have gentle streams of water. Now, on a real practical note, you know, as Christians, I think we all naturally have kind of a rebellious spirit in us. And in some ways, I think that's something that God cultivates in us. Of course, we're to obey God. We're to love him as our Heavenly Father. But the truth is that we are in a world that is full of evil powers. And of course, the evil powers also want us to obey them and to submit to them. And so there's a right kind of rebelliousness that gets stirred up in us as Christians, where we say, no, judge for yourself whether it's right to obey you or obey God. Well, if you want to stick it to the man, if you want to kind of build your spiritual insurgency against the powers of the world, here's a real simple way to do it. Give God your attention. Give God your attention in the morning when you get up. Give God your attention at lunchtime. Give God your attention at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Give God your attention before you go to bed. Stop giving the world your attention. I don't mean, you know, stop paying attention to your neighbors. I mean the world. Third, Isaiah rebukes them for how they consume everything in the present. And you'll notice here we have this nice and neat organization. Our attitude towards the future, our attitude towards the past, and our attitude towards the present. They were boasting about the future. They were ignoring God's work in the past. And so they gave themselves in every moment to consuming. And that should be pretty familiar to us because we live in a time which is really focused on consuming. We talk about consumerism. And it's hard to tell here in this passage who is consuming and who is being consumed. And it's because when you go down this path of consumerism, you end up consuming yourself. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. The people are like fuel for the fire, and no one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. What is consumerism? Well, we could probably define it in a number of ways, but here's my whack at defining it. Consumerism is when we think that the only good is what we can consume. The things that are, in a sense, edible. And so, everything good turns into something that you devour, that you eat, digest, and move on. And we can begin to treat, you know, not just, this isn't just about food, right? It's not just about stuff that you buy at the store, but every relationship of life turns into a kind of consumer relationship. Your family, your friends, your town, your church, not just, you know, what you eat or the music you like to listen to. We begin to use everything around us as though it's food, as though it's firewood. And we take it and we enjoy it until there's nothing left of it and we move on. And if you have a whole society of people who act like this, who go around consuming and consuming and consuming, then it's like a forest fire that is burning through. And in front of it, you have a beautiful forest, and behind you, you've got a wasteland, right? And I can't help but think that, like, all of the big shift of population from the north and from California to the south is kind of like this. You know, we've consumed our part of the country, and now we're going to move to yours. We forget that all things exist for God's glory. If you use people as things, then you will end up abusing them. And a society that uses people as things also often begins to treat things like people. You know, used to you talk to people on your phone. Now, people just talk to their phone. In fact, there are I think now millions of men in China who have the same virtual girlfriend that they text. When we begin to relate to the creation in this way, we will misuse it. And this even comes down to food and to things which are not people, to trees and to animals and to the minerals in the ground. If we begin to see all these things as existing for us, period, then we will misuse them. We will abuse them. Consumerism leads to sin. And we can see that here in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Where does their consumerism lead them? It leads them to writing wicked laws, to writing oppressive laws. Why? Why would you do that? Why would people write wicked laws? It is so that they may consume more, so that nothing can stand in the way of consuming. And so anyone who has less power than them, anything that they can consume or anyone that they can consume, they will consume. So that widows may be their spoil, and so that they may make the fatherless their prey. Now this is something that liberals and conservatives both can do. We can begin to treat the poor even as a kind of tool for our own self-fulfillment. We treat them as something they exist for us. You know, they exist to make us feel guilty so that we can become more enlightened or something like that. Or they exist for us so that they can work for us and we can live lives of leisure. Not as our neighbors. People that exist for us to love for the glory of God. Well, consumerism doesn't just lead to sin, it also ends somewhere. And where it ends is judgment. All of that consuming, what will it get them in the end? What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. All of this boasting and ignoring and consuming, all of it is a kind of willful closing the eyes so that you don't have to see God. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says something really amazing. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." All things are from him and through him and to him. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
All things are God's. And whoever misuses what is God's will be judged. Whoever misuses what has come from him and is returning to him and has been given to you through him, ultimately you will lose everything. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. If all things exist for God's glory, let's think about this. then that includes lunch. If all things are from him and through him and to him, that includes the tree in your yard. If all things are from him and through him and to him, that includes Tuesday and your neighbor and your car. How are you using these? And the truth is that when you think about how you have misused these, how you have misused Tuesday, or misused your neighbor, or even misused your lunch, you know that sin deserves judgment. Whatever anyone says, sin deserves and will be judged. Either in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, or in your own flesh forever. As Christians, when we come to God, we find that he gives us an answer to all of the consuming that has been such a big part of our lives. Why is it that you can never consume enough? When I was in Austin at the bachelor party, it was a very tame bachelor party. It was three lawyers, a videographer, and a pastor, so it was pretty tame. But we got some barbecue from Franklin Barbecue, which, if you know much about barbecue world, that's like the best barbecue in the whole world. And no one said after they had Franklin Barbecue, you know what, I never have to eat barbecue again. In fact, I'll never even eat again, because this is the best, and it has satisfied me forever. No matter how much you get, you never have enough. No matter how much you eat, no matter how many good music albums come out, or how great the video games are, or how awesome your car is, or how much you love your house, or how many great friends you have, or what a great town this is, it will never be enough. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." What future are you looking for? What satisfaction are you trying to find? What past are you learning from? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. What are you desiring? Who has your attention? Who are you listening to? Who are you watching? Look to me, all ends of the earth, and be saved. There is only one you can look at and be satisfied. There is only one you can eat and be filled. There is only one you can drink and never thirst again. Where are you going? Who are you looking for? If you look to the world, if you look to the things you can get, if you look to the things that your money can buy, you will never have enough. And it is because God made you. He made you to bear His image. He made you to be filled with Him. There is nothing in the world that will satisfy you. There is nothing in the world that will be good enough for you. Only the Lord Jesus, only the triune God will fill you. And so he says, stop looking everywhere else. Look to me and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for your word. It is not the word that we would have written. You are not like us. But we pray that this word would sink into us. We pray that it would sink into our ears, that we would be able to hear it and understand it. We pray, Lord, above all, that we would turn to you and find satisfaction, to be able to say that you have prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies, to be able to say our cup overflows, to be able to say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, because you are with us. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.